Welcome to the Every Nation New York podcast. Every Nation exists to help people know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Enjoy the talk.
Good evening.
My name is Nathan. I'm the pastor, or one of the pastors here at our evening service, and it's my honor tonight to bring a message from God's Word. Just before we get in, though, man, in worship, I was feeling the loves for God. Just feeling it. Anybody else just feeling God's love? Yeah. This week, there are these moments where you get to mend a broken relationship. I hate broken relationships. I just wish they would stay whole, and I do nothing about it. You know, just like, why can't everything stay good? Why do things always kind of veer bad? But I had to amend this broken relationship, and it required just humility and love on my part, and I didn't like it because it required something of me. And I thought, man, if I don't like humbling myself, just because of my own pride and arrogance and whatnot, to go mend this relationship, that I admitted that I was hurt. I admitted that I didn't like the way that things had been done in this relationship. How much more so God? How much more so his mighty, I mean, he's so mighty, and yet he so humbles himself to love us. He so humbles himself to come after us. It feels demeaning to run after a relationship. It feels demeaning to run, especially when there's no promise of love on the other side. But Romans says this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still an enemy of God, that he would so humble himself and so run after us. And it reminds me of this prayer in Ephesians that Paul prays. And this has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. There's this prayer in Ephesians where Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." Can we fix that? "And to know the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You may be filled with all the fullness of God, that together, notice that there's a rootedness, a groundedness, and then a togetherness in this passage. That in order for us to take the immeasurable love of God, to grasp the white-hot, burning affection that God has for me and for you, and to pull it into our hearts and allow it to explode in our lives, that we have to be rooted and grounded and connected. And that is what this service here is all about, that we want to build a place where we can encounter the love of God, but not just as individuals, but as a collective, as a community. That we're going to know the love of God through the love of each other. That we're going to reach across the aisle and create a space where every family and in heaven and on earth can find our identity, can find belonging, can find connection, and together grasp the white-hot, burning love of God and pull it into our hearts and let it explode through our lives. That is what our service is all about. And I want to talk about how we're going to do that a little bit more practically. And again, we're going to move our service location. It's just a very practical way that we're going to do it. And together, we're going to go and move to a new home together. There's a couple of reasons for this. One, TBN, they've been fantastic to us, but they are renovating very soon. And so we're gonna move out of here before they renovate. And two, we just feel like God is moving us into a new, as this problem kind of arose, there was this church that flung open their doors for us. The most warm reception I've ever received in New York City. I've been here for a year and a half, and this is the third venue I've hunted down. It's like, it's been mortal combat here in the city since I arrived. And this church said, "We want you here." And I went and I visited and I met the pastor and I met their administrator, and within an hour they sent me this huge email saying, we want you. And then they came and they visited our Good Friday service, and then they came and visited our service here at night, and they're like, you guys, we love what you're doing and we want you to worship God in our building. And I was like, I have never experienced this. And I kept looking for other places, and I kept searching for other places, and I found a place right across the street from here. I'll be honest with you guys. I found a space directly across the street from here, and I thought, as a church planter, you put on your very practical church planter hat. I thought, this is the space, because I get to tell my church that we're just moving right across the street, and the price is right, and the space is right. But there was another pastor in the city that wanted to open a night service there. And I thought, God, which matters more, your church or my church? Your big C church or my little C church? And I felt the pull, because I care about you guys. I love you guys. I know your names. We're walking together. We're setting up together. We're doing stuff together. And I'm like, God, I love these people. So I'm a pastor, and I'm a little P pastor. I'm not the pastor. You're the head. But I'm like in the mix. And so my job is to protect the flock, right, God? And I go stomp on this other church, and I and he's like, no, Nathan, that's not the deal. You're going to go to where there's a big church win and a big kingdom win. The little C church is going to win, and the big C church is going to win. That's the, for those of you that are not maybe from church, that's the local church, our church. It's the little C, lowercase c. And then there's a big C, the capital C church, is all Christians, all people that God has saved through all time, all history. That's the church. And so the church is winning, and our church is winning as we move to 34th Street between between Lex and 3rd, 152, right? 152nd, 152 East, 34th Street, on the 8th of July. So everybody say 8th of July, 152 East, 34th Street. We're going to have a big moving party when we move in there. We're going to have a lot of fun together. We're going to build a place where we can connect with God and together build connections and be rooted and grounded in love and have strength with all the saints to comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, the immense, explosive, white-hot love of God. And then we're going to create a space where all the city is welcome. Every tribe, language, nation, tongue, background, creed, everybody is welcome there to experience the love of God and be transformed by him. That is what we're about here at Every Nation. And that has nothing to do with my message, except that it has everything to do with my message. You confused yet? We're going to Daniel chapter 1 tonight. We're going to continue in our series called Living Among Lions. Have you ever felt like life is out to kill you? Have you ever felt like this city is out to kill you? I've recently sat down with two 30-year-plus New Yorkers. They've been in the city for most of their life, and they said, this city will try to suck the life out of you. This evening, as we were moving, our team was moving boxes out of our office into a cab. Somebody sat down a cardboard box. Marley sat down a cardboard box with our communion supplies in it on the street as she was running back and forth to get stuff. And somebody came by and they stole the box. Not the communion supplies, just the cardboard box. I've never heard of anything more New York in my life. And so now we're carrying around communion plates that are loose because New York. And if that doesn't steal the life out of you, then glory to God. Because that makes me want to kick something. But we're going to make it, right? This too shall pass, right? We're going to overcome thanks to our Lord Jesus. But on a serious note, Bruce mentioned some very heavy, serious things. And there are just pressures and stress that we deal with here that's immense. I know that we've got a big team from New Life Church in Colorado. Many of them are in high school. There's no lion's den more ferocious than a high school campus. That is the lions. That's living among the lions. And so for those of you who are in high school, for those of you who are in college, I salute you. particularly those in high school. That is living among the lions. And so we're going to learn tonight, how do we just resolve to follow God? How do we just set something up within ourselves where we say, God, I'm following you. Whether my classmates do, whether my colleagues do, whether my family does, I'm going after you. I'm resolved to win, as it were. I'm resolved to press into God. I'm resolved to not defile myself or be drawn away from God. I'm resolved to not be pulled off of my purpose, but I'm going after you, God. I'm going after your purposes. I'm going after your things. And together, me and God, we're going to win this thing. So, the story of Daniel, we started to kind of look at this last week. And it's a story of, it starts with kidnapping. It says the Babylonian army invaded Jerusalem and stole precious instruments from the temple, and then also stole people. And they take these teenagers, think pillow sack over the head in the night, they steal them from their homes, and they take them into Babylon. And they start with the educated, rich, nobility, elite, and then later, more and more, thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are stolen away, and they're carted off. And the Babylonians were particularly crafty in their genocide, in their cultural genocide. Rather than just killing everybody, they offered a more peaceable solution. At least it sounds peaceable on the outside. They say, rather than us just destroying your culture, what we're going to do is we're going to assimilate your culture. We're going to take the things that are precious to you and help you forget about them and teach you what's precious to us. In my marriage, my wife is Scottish and I'm American, which means that we speak two different languages. In fact, it's the same language, but we have very different emphases on different syllables, and she wants things pronounced in our home a particular way. She's actually not terribly precious about many things, but one thing she is, and that is her name, Mum, M-U-M, and it's mummy, as in, to me, the Egyptian thing. And that is her proper name for my two children in our home, M-U-M. But as we've been in the U.S. now for about a year and a half, my three-year-old and my two-year-old, and of course around me, who says mom with that O in the middle, they're starting to slip and slide. And this is a painful point for my wife, Elsa, who wants to be mom. She had a mom, her mom had a mom, her mom's mom had a mom. And she wants to be mom, but she's probably not going to be. And that is a picture of cultural assimilation, that as we move into America, it doesn't really matter what she does. It doesn't matter what the parents did or what the parents want. The children are going to be raised by the culture. They're going to be taught the language. They're going to be indoctrinated by their surroundings. And my children are going to probably say, Mom. And they're probably going to say it with a big, hard, long O. Just to spite my beautiful wife. Mom. So the Babylonians offer this deal, essentially, as the children of God are brought into this very wicked, very different value system place called Babylon. They say, basically, come in. We're going to offer you the very best of the land. We're going to offer you the best jobs. We're going to teach you our language. We're going to teach you our culture. We're going to teach you our literature. Come on in. Now, at the same time, the prophets that were in Israel were saying, absolutely not. Guys, don't worry. This is going to take only 2 years, and then God's going to break the yoke of the Babylonians, and we're going to be set free, and our captivity will end, and we'll be able to leave this. Now, this is, in fact, not the case, because a different prophet stood up in Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 29, he says, don't believe these false prophets. This captivity is going to last 70 years. And in response, what we're going to do is we're going to do exactly what the Babylonians want us to do. We're going to move into the city. We're going to take jobs. We're going to build houses. We're going to plant vineyards. We're going to give our sons and daughters in marriage. We're going to take the all of the opportunities of the land, which is exactly what the Babylonians want. And then there's a but. In Jeremiah 29, it says, take wives for your sons and daughters in marriage that they may also have sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And then in verse 7 of Jeremiah 29, it says, but we're going to do this differently than everybody else. But we're going to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And we're going to pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So we're going to move into the city. We're going to take advantage of all the good things that it has to offer, but we're going to do it in a different spirit. Option one is to stay outside of culture. Option two is to be assimilated by the culture. But Jeremiah says we're going to do something entirely different that the world has never seen. We're going to move into the culture. We're going to move into the city, but we're not going to be of the city. We're going to be different. We're going to be a blessing there rather than just consumers. We're going to be givers rather than just consumers. And so while Jeremiah is writing about the exact situation that Daniel finds himself in, Jeremiah is a prophet that stayed in Judah and prophesied about what was happening while Daniel was experiencing it. And he was among the first. He didn't really have the option to live outside of the city or be brought in. He was among the first wave. He was of the royal teenagers, well-educated, elite status kind of guys, and he was brought in to right into the king's palace, right into service of him. And we're going to look at how Daniel responds to this very hot, pressured situation where every pressure is on him to conform, to accept what society is calling him, to accept what society wants him to do and the role that he will now have. But he responds differently. And so we're going to see how he responds here in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And it goes like this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs, to allow him not to defile himself. Let's pray. God, in your word, we find a pretty hairy, gruesome story of kidnapping and of cultural assimilation and kind of cultural ethnic genocide. And today we're living in New York City where kind of hopefully very little of that is happening. None of that is happening. But God, I believe that you have a word for us tonight, something that's going to encourage us, something that's going to empower us, something that's going to strengthen us to live for you. And for those of us who don't know you yet, God, I pray that they would see behind this passage, behind these words, an incredible, loving God who has a plan for the life. In Jesus' name, amen. So here is an extreme pressure for Daniel and his friends to assimilate. They even give them new names. And in this ancient culture, the name was hugely connected to your identity. And each of these names have deep, deep meanings. Personally, my name is Nathan, and Nathan means gift from God. That's right. You're welcome. I think I'm first and foremost hopefully a gift to my family and a gift to my parents, and that's what they chose to name me, so I'll accept it. I'll accept it. When I was in middle school, I was given a name, a nickname that I, for some reason, rejected, though I wish I had kept it, and all of my classmates called me the Wolf. And it came out of nowhere, and I pushed it off, and I hated it because I didn't realize how sweet the nickname was. Like, that's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and I should have taken it. And I could have been the Wolf, and you could have had a pastor called the Wolf, and I mean, there would be nothing stopping us. But the nicknames that they're given, the names that they're given and ascribed to them had deep and significant meaning, even though Belteshazzar is a pretty sweet name, or at least it sounds pretty sweet. We're gonna find out. Its meaning is not so cool. So Daniel literally means God is my judge. God is my judge. And he's recognizing that God is the one that he's trying to please, that God is the one that he lives for, that the ultimate judge of his life is God. But his captors gave him a different name, Belteshazzar, which means, O lady, or Bel's wife, protect the king. So they basically call him wife of their god, and then in the same breath ask the wife of their god to protect the king, saying, you're doubly triply captive. We're going to call you, one, a lady's name; two, you're going to be married to our god, subservient to our god; and three, you're going to protect our king. And every time they called him Belteshazzar, wife of the god of our king, he'd feel that. That's a lot worse than being called the Wolf. Two, his friend Hananiah. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. His life echoing and resounding praise to the gracious and wonderful God, our God, Yahweh. Another name of God. And so he changed his name to Shadrach, which means I'm very fearful of God. I'm very fearful of God. Mishael means who is what God is, recognizing the great and wonderful power of God, that no one is like God. And they change his name to Meshach, which means who is like Aku, a Babylonian god. Who is like Aku? Same sort of thread of meaning, entirely different. And then Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. And they change his name to Abednego, servant of the Shining One, or Nebo, servant of the Shining God, Nebo. And so rather than Yahweh being recognized through his name, Nebo is. So there's this extraordinary pressure, even in the way that they name them, to say, you're going to conform. You're going to perform and conform in the king's palace. You're going to behave by our rules. You're going to worship our gods. Your life is going to reflect and resound the glory of what we want, not what you want. Have you ever felt this pressure? Like, we talk about peer pressure sometimes. Like, this is dialed up to 11. This is very, very intense pressure. And we're going to see that it wasn't just their names. It starts with their names, and it starts with a destruction of their identity. It starts with a destruction of who God had designed them to be. But then they go deeper. They start to teach them the literature. Literature would be their myths, their mythology. And every culture has a mythology. Ours is probably written by Marvel. But every culture has these heroes that they recognize and these archetypes that they strive to be like and fit their lives into and make sense of. But the truth of the matter is that God frames so much of our world. And as we throw out his stories and replace them with lesser stories that are just trying, like every Iron Man is just trying to be like Jesus. Harry Potter is just trying to be like Jesus. Luke Skywalker is just trying to be like Jesus. Neo, that's an old reference, is trying to be like Jesus. But each one has their chosen one, their moment that you think they're dead and they come back to life. Everybody's just trying to be like Jesus. Isn't it true? Horrible replacements. And so they give them this literature and language to frame their life, to start giving meaning to their context of why these idols were here, why they're doing these rituals, why their life is now structured in this way. the literature. Then they go into the language, which I referenced earlier. My wife feels the pain of being called mom. And I remember when I moved to the UK and lived in Scotland for 11 years, I hated the words that came out of my mouth. I worked in a sandwich shop and I sold soup and sandwiches. And one day somebody came in and ordered a soup, and out of my mouth came the words tomato and basil, as opposed to tomato and basil. And I thought, this is the day that Nathan died. I hated myself. But I had to do it to culturally conform, because every time I yelled into the kitchen, tomato and basil, they yelled back, what? And I finally just gave in, and tomato and basil came out. And I made sandwiches with tomatoes on them, and I hated myself. And I'm recovering, and I'm now back in the U.S., and my wife is now going through this process, and I'm kind of gloating on the inside. But think about learning this new language, names that honor a foreign god, continually acknowledging their own slavery, captivity, and suppression. That's now becoming their identity. How do they fight this? How do they find self-worth? How do they value their self? How do they resist what's trying to be thrust upon them? Additionally, they're educated. They're given new food. And it's speculative, but they're placed under the chief of the eunuchs. And Daniel never had children. And that's as much as we know. But it's very likely that he was physically mutilated as well. And so his mind, his body, his spirit, his identity, his education, the way he thinks, is all being manipulated and changed. How do you stand up to that pressure? How do you stand strong in your faith? How do you stand strong in your identity? How do you know that you are called and created with a purpose? How do you know that your life is innately valuable when culture tries to rip that out of you? How do you know that you're actually pure and stand strong in your purity when all around us culture has pressure for us to conform in other ways? And I'm gonna offer a few suggestions from this text as we just come in for a close here. It's interesting that to me, it's very, very interesting. Daniel has all this pressure on him: literature, language, education, food, possibly physical conformity or deformity, all thrust upon him. And of those, he says, you know what, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll accept this, I'll accept that, but I'm going to draw the line at food. Now that feels really like funny. They said, we're going to teach you the literature, language, you're going to have these new names. It's a funny place to draw. I'm like, okay, I'll do all this rather than being killed. Probably those are his options, like learn the language or die. But I'm going to draw the line. I'm going to push back at food. It's really strange to us, particularly as modern people. But I'm going to suggest two reasons why they did, and a third speculative reason, which I think is really powerful. One, the food, the meat and the wine was probably offered in idol worship before it was served. And so the food had already been offered up to idols that Daniel did not want to identify with. Two, Daniel operated with very strict Jewish dietary laws. I'm sure he lived a very kosher life, and he did not want to defile himself eating pork and shrimp and other things that God had made clear that Jewish people, the people of God, were not supposed to eat. But third, I think that Daniel understood that the food was going to be metabolized. Every other thing, he had an option within himself to metabolize it or not, to believe it or not, to accept it or not. He would say the language, well, that's kind of necessary. You've got to be able to communicate. We've got to use a language, and every language has a level of tintedness, of taintedness to it. The education was probably good. He probably learned math. He probably learned science. He probably learned a lot about his physical world. And he said, okay, I can take this scientific knowledge and equate it to praise to my God. That's okay. I can take these names. And what's interesting is a few verses later, again, rather than being referred to as Belteshazzar, he's referred to as Daniel. And you get the feeling that he and his friends, no, that's Mishael and Azariah. That's not Shadrach, Meshach, and Belteshazzar. They kept, as much as they could, they kept their names. They might respond to one, but they know who they are internally. But at food, he realized that he had, once it goes into his mouth and into his stomach, he had no option. There was no further line of defense to choose to metabolize it or not. The defilement at that point was in him. And this is kind of like me. I can resist ice cream in the grocery store when there's a $6 buy-in purchase option to buy it or not. But by the time the ice cream reaches my freezer, it's game over. That quart, pint, gallon of ice cream, it's already in me. My willpower stops in the grocery store aisle. And so if I don't want to eat ice cream, I have to choose in the grocery store. But once it's in my freezer, it's done. And for each of us, we need to understand, where is our line of metabolism? What are you going to metabolize? And this is different for each person. I'm not talking about things that are clearly sin. I'm not talking about things like, will I sleep with this person or not, that I'm not married to. That is a clear line that we find in Scripture, that sex is for marriage. But I believe that there are certain dating apps that some people can use and others cannot use without metabolizing it. There's certain TV shows. A few weeks ago, I said that I think less Christians should be watching Game of Thrones. I'm not saying that no Christians should ever watch certain TV shows. I'm not going to draw that line for you. I'm not going to be the sex police. I'm not going to ask, you know, and say no Christians here should be watching this or that. I'm not going to do that. That's not my job. I'm going to police my home. You go police your home. But I'm going to say that there are certain things that certain people will metabolize and others will not. I'm personally not going to watch Game of Thrones. I know that that's too close to the line, that once I put something on my TV screen, that's my line of defense for me. Personally, I can go into any bar in town. I can have a drink of beer. It's not going, to the glory of God, I've never been drunk in my life. Never, not once. But I know the other friends, I have good friends that I know I cannot drink around. Maybe you shouldn't have even mentioned that I do imbibe. But I'm also saying to you, you need to know where you stand. There are certain temptations, certain things that I can do that are not a temptation at all for me. And there's certain things that you can do that are way over the line for me. That we each have a line at which we need to draw the line and resolve, this is where it stops for me. There's certain TV shows that probably some of us should not be watching. Certain movies, for some it's alcohol, for others it's cigarettes, that we just need to cut out of our life. There's certain temptations. I would say, I'm not mentioning mind-altering drugs here, because I think that all of those are over the line for everybody. Because there's no option of whether or not you will get high when you use particular drugs. There is an option of whether or not you will get drunk when you drink wine, for instance. The use of certain dating apps. For some, going into a club or going into a bar, you've already lost the battle. For others, it might be food. Like I said, when I buy the ice cream, it's the game is already over. More deeply, for some, certain career paths might be off limits for you. Certain paths of education might be off for you. Your faith, your eternal destiny may be compromised by pursuing certain paths. And that's for us to draw those lines and say, the most important thing in my life is my relationship with God. I'm going to choose to not be defiled. I remember when I was 17 years old, I got very serious with God. I said, I'm choosing today, I'm going to follow you no matter what it costs. To the glory of God, that resolve has stood. I chose not to sleep with anybody before I got married. My wife is the only person I've ever kissed. I've chosen to never get drunk. I've chosen to never experiment with drugs. And I know I'm a Christian kid. I was raised in a Christian home, and I had a lot of options. I had the option to resolve. But today, you have an option to resolve as well. We each have an option to resolve. And I'm not saying I'm perfect. I am far from perfect. There are a lot of other things that I've resolved, and then things have just not gone the way of my resolution. See the ice cream. But at some point, we've just got to draw a line. Say, this is what I can and cannot do in my life. I've got a friend that has deleted all apps and the internet from this. He's basically gone back to a brick phone. And you say, whoa, that's extreme. Because of the temptations that can lie on the other side of these screens. To me, I think it's pretty crazy if you don't. If there's things on the other side of this screen that keep tempting you and keep causing you to stumble, Jesus says if something causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And I think that is a good example of doing that. Perhaps some of us need to go back to brick phones. Perhaps some of us need to not use particular dating apps. Perhaps some of us need to turn off our TVs altogether. I don't know what it's going to cost you, but at some point we've got to resolve that says these things are defiling my relationship with God. They're pulling me away from the thing that I say matters most. And by not obeying that line, I'm actually saying that he matters a lot less than Game of Thrones or the internet on my phone. Or my personal sexual expression, or my career path, that he actually is subservient. And that's what the same sort of thing that Bruce was talking about. I'm not saying that Bruce is doing any of that, but just that God became a means to an end, rather than the ends himself, rather than God. So this is on us to make God God. The second thing that you see time and again, and I'm kind of jumping ahead in Daniel, is that he had deep spiritual practices. We later learn that he prayed at least 3 times a day, and he clearly also knew his Bible. That there were these spiritual disciplines and practices that he had built into himself. And spiritual practices are just things that we do daily, some things that we do weekly, some things that we do monthly, some things that we maybe even do yearly or maybe 3 yearly. These rhythms, these touch points in our lives that keep us grounded and connected with God. I have rhythms with my wife. We briefly check in every morning before I leave for work. We briefly check in every evening. We have a weekly date night. We have a monthly, I wish, getaway, right? I wish. One can dream, right? And then like an annual beach trip and a biannual moon trip. And one can dream. But we have these practices and rhythms in our friendships and relationships that keep us connected and keep us grounded. And we need to build those as Christian people to connect with our Almighty God. To daily have some prayer time. To daily get into this Bible. I believe that this is something that we need to get into daily because the tide of culture, the tide of everything else, the busyness, the hustle, everything else is going to crowd this out. That we've got to build space and time to connect with God through his word and through prayer. I believe that weekly we need to be connecting with other Christians at least weekly. If you're in high school or in college or if you've got more time on your hands, then maybe daily. Maybe daily. Getting in each other's lives, building Christian friendships. Man, friendship is so important, so deeply important. My life is built on the depth of one particular friendship with my wife. But before I was married, my friendship was a bit broader, and I had more very solid, good Christian friends. And so when you're single, you can build out a little bit broader. You can have, but now my life is incredibly focused, and my first and primary friendship is with my wife. And we challenge each other, and we encourage each other, and we pray for each other. We need these spiritual practices. I love when God had just started the modern church, and Jesus come. He died. He resurrected and did the liftoff thing and sent his Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we read about how the early church devoted themselves to these Christian, to these spiritual practices. In Acts 2:42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching? That's reading the words and reading the scriptures that were being written as they were living and breathing. It's the Bible that we read today. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and breaking of bread, and to prayers. And so they devoted themselves to praying. And I love this spiritual exercise, to breaking bread. Tonight we're gonna take communion. And it's unclear. Scholars are really uncertain. Does this mean that they were taking communion together? Or does this mean they were eating together? Shoot, let's do both. Let's do it all. I love that fellowship is a spiritual practice that they devoted themselves to. To Christian brotherly, sisterly friendship. Some of us love to just blow into church and blow out. Get in, get out, remain anonymous. And that's okay for a season, but there's at some point that we've got to buy in and dig in together. Where somebody needs to know who you are, what you're facing, how we can pray for you, how we can support you, how you can support others. And dig into a connect group, dig into our growth track, get in this thing so that when and if you do get pulled away, somebody knows, somebody notices. All of this is developing what I believe is a life of worship. Your prayer, your fellowship, your friendships, going to church, hearing the word, praying. It's building into you worth. The word worship in the English etymology, it comes from basically worth-ship. Determining something's worth, determining something's value. And as we pray, and as we read our scriptures, and as we dig into church and dig into Christian community, what we're basically saying is that, God, you're worth it. You're worth it. You're worthy of my heart. You're worthy of my life. You're worthy. And in fact, you are more worthy than the temptations on the screen. You're more worthy than my sexual expression. You're more worthy than my career path or my education. You're more worthy than the friends that I choose to have around me that might be pulling me away from you. You're more worthy. And as we build those spiritual practices into us, then we can start to more easily say no to the things that would defile us, that would pull us away from God. Thirdly, As we think about our what we can do, first was know your metabolism. Secondly, it's develop these spiritual practices. And thirdly, as Christians, we have the incredible privilege of looking to Jesus. We can look to Jesus. Think about again how I started tonight talking about the love of God. When we look at his love, that he was willing to lay down his life for you and for me before there was any promise of our love, of his love being reciprocated, before there was any promise that our life would be in worship of his, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying, you're worthy. You're worth it. I'm laying my life down for you. I'm going after you. I'm leaving the 99. I'm leaving the comforts of heaven, and I'm going after you. And so we can respond in worship and say, God, you too are worthy. There are discomforts that are going to happen in my life as I choose what I will and will not consume. I'm not saying that this is easy. I'm not saying setting a resolve is easy. But I am saying it's worth it. And we can see its worth when we look at how God says you're worth it. We can know it's going to be worth our time when we look at how he says you're worth it. It's worth knowing you. Leaving heaven is worth knowing you. Dying on a cross is worth it for you. And we look at Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm just closing up here, and then we're going to take communion together. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and these witnesses are Christian brothers and sisters here, and our Christian brothers and sisters that have gone before us, the great heroes of our faith, we look to them, and we look around us, and we see people encouraging us and spurring us on. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, have you yet resisted to the point of shedding blood? Let's consider him. Let's look to him. Let's cling to him. Let's look at that extraordinary love of God that stopped at nothing to know you. And then we say, God, you're great, but I'm just going to go and metabolize this for a second. Let's look to him. Let's consider his love. Let's consider his unstoppableness, that he has a plan for you, that he wants nothing to stand in your way, that he wants you to live and reflect and resound the beauty and glory and splendor of God, so the world may know how great God is, how he takes broken people and exalts them to the highest place, how he protects your life, how he covers you, how he surrounds you with grace and love and mercy and kindness, how he does not count your sins or your mistakes against you, how he gives you a brand new start, a brand new life. That's our God. That's our Jesus. Let's look to him. Let's look to his love and forsake everything else. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your love. We look to you. We consider you, God. When we do, we choose to worship you tonight, to say, God, you're worthy of it all. You're worthy of it all, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you would live and die. Thank you, Jesus, that you would make us new through your life, death, and resurrection, that as we look to you, that you can make us new. And God, tonight, we resolve. God, I pray that we would see the areas in our hearts, the things that we've done, the things that have easily slipped into in between our relationship with you, the things that have broken our relationship, the way that we've gone astray from time to time, God. God, thank you that first you forgive, God, that you love, that you're not scared of those things, that you're not frightened by our wayward hearts. God, secondly, I pray that you would heal us and forgive us, Lord. God, we repent. We turn to you tonight. Pray that you forgive us. And so, God, we're going to turn to you and take communion. We're going to remember your life, your death, and your resurrection tonight.
Thanks again for joining us at Every Nation New York City, where our vision is to partner with God and people to transform the city one life at a time.